I'm looking forward to this series. It's going to be based on Colossians chapter 3. I need to be careful how I say this, but there are certain sections, certain passages, certain chapters in the Bible that seem to encapsulate the truth in just a few sentences. And I think that Colossians 3 is one of those chapters that tells us about the very nature of the Christian life. If we were to ask the question, how can we live a God-honoring Christian life? Colossians, a thorough study of Colossians chapter 3 would be one way of answering that question. So let's read together, and we're going to work our way through Colossians 3, just a few verses at a time. So this is a fairly in-depth study of Colossians 3, and today we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. If then, and perhaps another translation here could equally be, since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, I want us then to ask this question, how do we live a God honoring life? And it's important for us to answer that question in a gospel way. Because if we don't, we will get everything wrong. And by a gospel way, I mean that the answer to the question how to live a godly life, and the answer to that is, of course, obedience. You live a God-honoring life by obeying God's commands. But it has to be a certain kind of obedience. It has to be what our forefathers would have called an evangelical obedience. We need to understand the shape of the gospel, and that the indicative, who we are, is followed by the imperative. We don't obey in order to win God's favor, but because we have received God's favor, God's grace, we respond with obedience. The indicative is followed by the imperative and not the other way around. If you reverse that order, you will end up denying the gospel altogether. So obedience, the God-honoring life that God requires and asks of us, follows regeneration, follows the granting of a new heart. It follows the experience of the grace of God changing us at the most fundamental levels entirely. So obedience follows regeneration. Grace comes first and gratitude follows. Now, let me get your attention again. The Colossians had lost sight of two things. And they had lost sight of two things because new teaching had come into the church after Paul had left. And these new teachers were bringing new teaching in two different areas. two different but related areas. The first was the identity of Jesus Christ, the most fundamental thing of all. And chapter one of Colossians is, and it goes all the way into the second chapter, but chapter one of Colossians is an exposition of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Scholars will sometimes suggest that behind Colossians 1 lies a catechetical hymn in the period before the first New Testament letters come about, before the Gospels were written. Early Christians were taught a catechism, an oral catechism, and it looks as though Colossians chapter 1, according to some, it looks as though it was a hymn, a catechetical hymn, to instruct young, new Christians as to the identity of the Lord Jesus. Now, false teachers always downplay the Lord Jesus. Paul is adamant here about the identity of Christ, who he is, the Son of God, that he is the cosmic Lord and Creator of all that is. He is the one true God incarnate. In other passages, Paul will talk about the Father, of course, and in other passages, he'll talk about the Holy Spirit. But here in Colossians chapter 1, the entire focus is on the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that in a minute. The second thing that the Colossians had lost sight of was their own identity as Christians. They had been delivered from a lifestyle and pattern of ungodliness. They had been brought to Christ. They had discovered that the Christian life was difficult. And these false teachers were saying, what you need is a little pick-me-up. What you need is a little tonic. What you need is an experience, and one of the words that you see in Colossians, and Paul is picking this word because this is the word that the false teachers were using. What you need is an experience of fullness. What you need is an experience of fullness, a baptism of the Spirit, perhaps, that will take you to a new dimension and enable you to live the Christian life in victory without all of the strife that we often experience in the trials and tribulations of this world. So what are these false teachers saying? They are lowering the estimation of these Christians as to who Jesus is. And they are saying what you need, if you have this fullness, if you have this experience of fullness, the Christian life will be easier for you. And having Jesus then was not enough. You see the subtlety of it? You can have Jesus, but you also need something else. And we've got insight. We've got knowledge. We have something to tell you that will be like a tonic. You can have Jesus plus the fullness. Notice in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The way forward is to remind themselves of who they are and their relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to pick up two things in these two verses. The first is the expression, Since then you have been raised with Christ. You have been raised, you've been resurrected with Christ. In a spiritual sense, you've been resurrected. Now, as you read the Bible, and the more you read the Bible, the more you understand that the Bible has a certain shape to it. And it's true whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament. And the Bible divides time into now and not yet. This age and the age to come. The sign that the age to come has already begun is the resurrection of Jesus. It's Easter. The power that brought Jesus to life again was a demonstration that the last days have already begun. Peter talks about it on the day of Pentecost, in these last days. Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in times past by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Something of the age to come has already begun. We belong now to the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about having tasted the powers of the age to come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. They are those upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. Becoming a Christian identifies you with the resurrected Christ. We are in Christ. That's Paul's favorite way of designating who we are. We are in Christ. We are, and the preposition can also be rendered into Christ, right inside of him. We are protected, as it were, because we are inside Christ. He is like the wall of salvation all around us. I think Paul uses this expression about 70 times in the course of the New Testament. It was probably burned into his mind on the road to Damascus, encountering Stephen and hearing Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was persecuting Stephen. But in effect, he was persecuting Jesus because Stephen was in Jesus. And I think that episode on the Damascus road was one, surely, that Paul would think about probably every night. As he went to sleep, he would remember his own complicity in the death of Stephen. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the Ephesians. Now, the point is this, and it's a very important point, that when you get Christ, you get all of him. You don't get just a part of him. You get all of him. You get all of him and all of what he has accomplished on your behalf. Having Christ is the guarantee of everything. It's the guarantee of salvation now and salvation in the future. It's the guarantee that we will stand before the judgment seat, surrounded, as it were, by Christ. We are in Christ. We're in the resurrected Christ, the triumphant Christ. Something of the power of the resurrection. And only divine power can explain the resurrection. Something of that divine power is now ours. It gives you assurance. What this is saying is that you and I, who are Christians, who believe in the Lord Jesus, we belong to a new order of being. We are in union with the resurrected Christ. Being, you have been raised with Christ. Not, this is not a statement about our future bodily resurrection, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. This is something that has already happened. Every believer is raised with Christ. Which Christ? Well, the Christ that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. The one who created everything. The one who said, let there be, and there was. The one who upholds the universe. The cosmic Christ. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. It's very interesting. John Owen, I have to give a lecture on John Owen tomorrow. John Owen, the Puritan, 17th century Puritan, lived in the 1640s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and was a chaplain at one point to the parliamentarians and in the Civil War with the Royalists. And John Owen, when he was called to his first church, the first thing that he did was to write a catechism. Actually, he wrote two catechisms, one for adults and one for children, on the person and work of Christ. That was what he thought the congregation needed to know most of all, who Jesus is. Some of you will remember that Sinclair Ferguson and I co-wrote a book just before he retired, called ICHTHUS, the acronym that spells out the name of Jesus and his offices, often depicted in the shape of a fish and so on. And it was a book highlighting the significant moments in the conception and birth and baptism and temptation and transfiguration and death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And I remember Sinclair telling me just after it was published that, and this is something that's corroborated by sales figures with the Banner of Truth who published it, that books about Jesus don't sell well. That's staggering. You know, how to be happy, how to be successful. They'll sell hundreds of thousands of copies. But books about Jesus, even conservative books about Jesus by the Banner of Truth, and it's one of the least sellers. And he said, don't just be thinking it's because you and I wrote it. It's because it's a known fact in publishing that books about Jesus don't sell well. Well, that's tragic. That's tragic. We need to know as much as we can about Jesus. We've been raised with Christ. Now, what's the consequence? Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with him, look around. Open your eyes and look around. If you've been raised with Christ, what do you see? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, Paul doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't have earthly thoughts. We need to eat and sleep and work and have discourse with our families and a million other things that are of this world. We live in this world, and we are to be responsible in this world. But what he's saying is that the mindset, he wants you and I to have a heavenly mindset. Set your minds. The importance of the mind. It's important what you think. It's important what you know. God gave us, after all, a Bible. Words and sentences and verbs and nouns and adjectives and different kinds of literature, but it's but it requires the mind, it requires thought. John Stott wrote a little booklet probably 50 or more years ago, 60 years ago maybe. Your mind matters. It was based on Psalm 32. I read it when I was a college student. And it was based on Psalm 32 and the warning, do not be like a mule that needs to be driven with bit and bridle, but use your minds, David says. Use your minds. The major secret, this is John Stott, the major secret of holy living lies in the what? The mind, John Stott said. It lies in what you think. What you think about Jesus and what you think about yourself as somebody who is a Christian. Your mind matters. Now, Stott isn't talking here about your intellect. He's not talking about IQ. But getting the mind to focus on certain things. John Owen asks this question, and I've mentioned this many times, but I remember reading it with another preacher back in 1975, and we were getting up very early in the morning and reading from John Owen's book on spiritual mindedness. And he asks this question. What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything in particular? You know, when your mind goes into neutral, where does it go? And John Owen said, that's a mark of your godliness. It's a mark of your spiritual mindedness. Does your mind drift into contemplations of heavenly things? Does your mind drift into contemplation of who Jesus is? We've been resurrected in Christ. We sit in the heavenly places. Fundamentally, for that to occur, the logic says that you have died in some way. If you've been raised with Christ, you have died in some way. The old man has died. He is no more. You are fundamentally something new. You have a new self, and the old self is gone. We need to remind ourselves of that. Actually, we need to remind ourselves of that every day. We need to remind ourselves of that every hour of the day, that David Hodges and I, 5-6 years ago, went with our wives. We went to Charleston, and my wife and I took vows and pledges, and we became citizens of the United States. Could hardly believe it. I called my mother. I FaceTimed my mother, sitting in David Hodges' car. And I said, Mom, Rosemary and I have become U.S. citizens. And there was a long pause. And she said, I wonder what Her Majesty thinks. Those were her very words, as if I was on Her Majesty's speed dial. But more important still, and more fundamental, our citizenship is in heaven. It's where we belong. We have a passport, and it says that we belong in heaven. We are sitting beside Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The secret to living a godly life is to remind yourself of who you are. You have been raised with Christ. Now, set your minds on things which are above. Open your eyes. And what do you see? Heavenly things. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So think about Jesus. An hour should not go by without us thinking about Jesus, who he is, what he's done for us, what he's yet going to do for us. It may sound a little sentimental, but it's true nevertheless. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We must engage in a constant feeding of our minds on Christ and on heavenly things. He's sitting at the right hand of God. It's a quotation, of course, from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most cited psalm in the New Testament. It was a very important psalm for early Christians. They read Psalm 110. My Lord said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. And when early Christians read Psalm 110, they saw immediately that this is a psalm about Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Paul isn't just quoting Psalm 110. He's doing what he's telling the Colossians here to do. He's meditating about Jesus. And how do you meditate about Jesus? You read the scriptures. You read his word. So Paul is meditating on Psalm 110, doing precisely what he's encouraging the Colossians to do. What I think transforms my life. And maybe the question that haunts us today is the question that Jesus put to Peter. Do you love me? If you love him, you think about him all the time. And when you're not thinking about him, you'll be drawn back immediately by the longings of the heart to think about him. So, if then, or since then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, Paul is going to get very practical in Colossians chapter 3. He's going to talk about sin, and he's going to talk about mortifying sin and killing sin, putting sin to death. And what he's saying is that it's much harder to sin if you're thinking deliberately about Jesus. If your mind is in the heavenly places, it's much, much harder to sin. It's much easier to sin when your mind is in earthly places and Jesus is very far away. Well, this is Christianity 101, the resurrected life now. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Colossians chapter 3 and all that it teaches us. And we ask as we navigate our way through this chapter in the coming weeks that it will prove to be a blessing to us, that we will strive with all of our hearts to run after you and to love you more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.